6:30 and 7, turn on the heat, all that kind of stuff. And I'm sitting there, I'm looking at my watch, and it says a quarter of 7. But, you know, it had a funny feel to it. And I thought, you know, driving through Clinton was awful quiet this morning. And so I took out my phone and thought, oh, my goodness, it's quarter of 6. Well, I got some time to sort of chill out here. In your bulletin, there is a bulletin insert on Bernard of Clairvaux. We're going to sing one of his hymns at the end of the service, and I just sort of wanted to introduce him to you. What got me thinking about it is Philip, my son, who's out at Fuller Seminary, just wrote a paper on Bernard. Sam. I'm sorry. Maybe Philip needs to be there. Well, that's a step up. Thank you, man. Appreciate it. But one of the things that hymn does for us is to connect us to past generations. And though you and I will not see Bernard of Clairvaux this side of heaven, he can serve in your life as a historical mentor. And that's one of the rich heritages of the hymns that we have and the tradition of the hymns. And so, you know, when we sing one of the hymns and maybe you don't like the music or the words seem sort of strange or foreign to you, check out and see where it came from.
Thank you so much. Appreciate that. I wonder what the technology is in heaven, you reckon?
It's all wireless.
It's all wireless.
Okay. You're probably right. Is that okay? Is that good? Is that fair? And so I would commend to you the example and the life of Bernard of Clairvaux. Some consider him one of the holiest men that ever lived. Some people would say that he made some serious blunders in his life regarding the Crusades and that kind of thing. But there's a lot to learn from him and from those who've gone before us. And so we commend folks like that to you. In 2 weeks, we will have a joint Thanksgiving dinner and program on the Thornwell campus 2 weeks from today. Dinner will be in the dining hall at 6, and then we'll have a service in the sanctuary at 7. PC Men's Choir will be participating. The Shape Note Choir of Smyrna AME Church will be participating, as well as others. And the reason I bring it all up is Jesus says, if you're going to invite someone to a banquet, invite folks who can't return the favor. And so, you know, think about folks that you might want to include. When we get into this season of the year, Thanksgiving and Christmas, for many people, depression spikes. Because during the Thanksgiving and Christmas season, they are reminded of their loved ones who are no longer with them, for example. Or they're reminded of loved ones who can't be with them because they're overseas. The Lydia folks, again, were praying this morning of some of their loved ones who are coming back from Iraq. Some of you may be aware that Marilyn Boris, who shared here a few weeks ago, is taking a mission team into Iraq tomorrow. And she would certainly appreciate prayers for that team. So, you know, think about people that you can include and share the joys of the season with. If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, this is the last book of the Old Testament, which is what book? Malachi. It comes at a season in Israel's life when there was spiritual decay and decline. It was a time when many people in Israel were demoralized. These were the returning exiles. It was the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were contemporaries of the prophet Malachi. So we'd invite you to stand as we read the first 3 verses of Malachi chapter 4. Hear God's word. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. I remember doing a sunrise, excuse me for interrupting the reading of the word. We were doing a sunrise service for a group of PC students out on a farm out here one morning, and these calves came leaping out of the stall. And we were actually reading this text. And I thought, my goodness, I mean, if you've ever seen a calf that's just been branded or something coming out of a stall, it is ready to take off. it just bolts out of there. And that's the image that we're getting through this prophet. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. This is God's word for the people of God. You may be seated. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the West Africa country of Liberia. Liberia has been through a lot of civil war and just terror, and death and dying has just ravaged the country in recent years. But not too long ago, a missionary was lecturing in a Bible school there in Liberia, and one of his students raised his hand. And the professor recognized the student, and the student said, "Sir, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it tells us that when the Lord returns, he will return with a shout. I'd like to know what that shout is. What is Jesus saying in the shout?" And the professor is thinking inside his head, you know, I probably should tell the student that we shouldn't go beyond what Scripture already gives us. You know, we shouldn't speculate as to what's not there, this kind of thing. But at the same time, he was also thinking about experiences he had had just that day. He had met a Liberian principal who had been arrested by two thugs, who described to the principal how he was going to be tortured and then executed. Somehow the principal was able to get away. He hid out in the bush. He was reunited with his wife and children, and through the bush they fled the country to a neighboring country. But in the process of fleeing the country, two of his children perished along the way. And so this missionary is thinking about stories like that, and he's also thinking about all the beggars that he passed from his house to the school on the way to that particular class on that day. And he remembers looking into the faces of those particular individuals and seeing their hopelessness and their despair and almost the lack of dignity and respect, you know, the humanity had in a sense robbed of them. And so he's thinking about that. And again, the students asked, because he realized the pastor, the missionary maybe hadn't heard him or had gone to something else, and said, "Sir, what is Jesus going to say?" And the missionary responded with one word. He said, "When Jesus comes with that shout, he is going to shout out, 'Enough. Enough.'" And the student was puzzled by that and said, "Sir, what do you mean, enough?" And the missionary responded with these words: "Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time, enough." Now, in the passage that we've read, it begins the very first words, "Surely," you can count on it, it's going to happen. "Surely the day is coming." Now, the issue is, what is the day? What are we talking about? What's coming? In the Old Testament, there is a phrase that you run into again and again and again, the day of the Lord. We're talking about the day of the Lord. What is this day of the Lord? Now, let me back up a little bit, and let's talk about prophecy in a general way. Many times, biblical prophecy is very precise and very detailed about the what, and sometimes the how, but not the when. You know, we like to know the when. Give us the chart. Give us the chronology. We want the details of when so we can have our bags packed and ready to go, you know. How many of you have been up and seen the foliage? Anybody been up to, isn't it spectacular? I don't know if it's been brighter this year or what, or whether I've just noticed it, but spectacular. But if you're making your way up I-26 and going up to North Carolina, you'll begin to see mountain ridges. And you'll see one mountain ridge behind another. And as you look at those mountain ridges, one behind another from a distance, it looks like they're just compressed together, immediately behind the other. But you get to the first mountain ridge and you say, "Oh my goodness, the next mountain ridge must be in the next state. You know, it's so far away." Sometimes prophecy is that way. We hear the prophecy, we look at it, and it seems like it's going to just happen right like this. When in fact, the when may be kind of prolonged. And the sequences might not be regular. They may be more irregular. So as we read prophecy, we need to be very cautious about the when component, even though the what may be very specific and very detailed. Now, I want to give another warning here. One of the dangers that you and I have when we read Scripture and read prophecy is many times subconsciously we're thinking, thank goodness this isn't going to happen in my day. Jesus isn't going to come in my lifetime. Or at least I'm going to have kids and get married, have kids, and raise my kids before Jesus returns. And we sort of think, we think in these terms, we got plenty of time. You know, there's plenty of time to deal with this sort of thing. I remember as a 17-year-old when the notion of plenty of time was turned on its head, and it was never the same. When I was 17 years old, I was informed that my youngest brother, 3 days before his 7th birthday, was no longer. He was dead. And as a 17-year-old, I was madly in love. I was working out physically. I felt like, man, I had this thing by, you know, the tail, and I'm gonna, life is gonna always be this way. And all of a sudden, bip, it's gone. And that was when Moses, the only psalm Moses wrote or gave us, really came home to me. In Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses writes, "Teach us to number our days." And this is a guy who lived over 120 years. "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The Living Bible kind of translates that. "Teach us to number our days and recognize how few they are. Help us to spend them as we should." Help us to spend them as we should. And so, you know, if you're one of those who are thinking, hey, I got plenty of time to deal with this, I mean, that's why the book of Hebrews says today is the day of salvation. You know, deal with these issues now. Settle it. Do it. There's something else that we need to be aware of when we talk about spiritual truth, the heavenly realm, the kingdom of God, and so on. How many of you have ever had somebody tell you, don't eat before dinner? Anybody? Uh-huh, good. Pay attention to what your mama says, because that's what my mama told me. Now, the reason my mama said don't eat before dinner is I would lose my appetite. If I ate all these goodies, if I ate sweets and candy and cookies before dinner, I'm not going to eat the good, healthy stuff. The problem of you and I living in a wealthy, affluent culture is we have had a lot of goodies. And so spiritual reality doesn't grip us as it grips some people. The reality of the heavenly realm doesn't grip us as it does many people. The reality of the kingdom of God doesn't grip us because we've had so many goodies. And we need to be aware of that affluence, maybe more than anything else, will sap us of our spiritual passions. It'll just suck it right out. It feels too good. Lord, I want to be up there with you one day, but Lord, not yet. Don't call me quite yet, you know. I've got more goodies that I want to enjoy. Now, the other thing we need to be aware of is when the Bible warns us about the ungodliness in our culture, in the world in which we live, the temptations or whatever, most of us will say, well, I do have that at arm's length. The problem is, the world is constantly shifting, and culture is constantly shifting. And so I may keep it at arm's length, but I really may end up way over here. I mean, you just compare the 50s to the 90s, or the 2010s, or whatever you want to do. You know, the world is in flux. And see, that's why we have to keep coming back to the truth and get our bearing from what doesn't change. Because everything is in flux. And if we aren't careful, we may still have our arm out like this, but we're way over the hill already. So, you know, as we're trying to unpack prophecy, be aware and be warned of our tendencies to sometimes mute it for a whole host of reasons. So, as we're unpacking Malachi chapter 4, the first three verses, what is being fulfilled? How is this going to be fulfilled? I'd like to suggest that there are three levels of fulfillment here. And this is really true for many prophecies, not just the Malachi. The first level of fulfillment is immediate fulfillment. I mean, you read this and you know, ask yourself, what were people hearing when Malachi delivered this? It sounds immediate. It sounds right now. It sounds like it's going to happen tomorrow. There's a sense of immediacy here, and there was. Remember, Malachi's contemporaries were Nehemiah and Ezra. And under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, revival and reformation swept through Israel. Not totally. There were people that resisted it. But there was a lot of renewal and transformation that were happening in people's lives and in society, in Jewish society. And so in some ways, what Malachi is prophesying here is what's going on. The other thing that was soon about to happen is there was a general from Greece who was going to begin to conquer the Mediterranean world. What was his name? Alexander the Great. And he came marching through Palestine. And boy, was there destruction and pillage and death and dying and torture. And so in a sense, you see, there is an immediate fulfillment of this text. It happened right during the generation of the following generations of the people who heard this message. But the biggest final, complete, or total fulfillment of this passage is the coming of Jesus. In fact, the New Testament quotes this passage as Jesus fulfilling it. When we think about the coming of Jesus, we think of all the goodies, don't we? We think of the peace and the freedom and the forgiveness and all these things that come. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. I'm dividing here. And in John chapter 3, Jesus says, if you don't believe me, you are condemned already. And so there is an aspect about the coming of Jesus that was judgment. I mean, there was blessing, but there was judgment. There was rejoicing among those who got it and felt their need and responded to the message of Jesus. But for those who resisted, it was a word of death. It was a word of judgment. And what happened to Jerusalem, by the way, in 70 AD? The complete destruction of Jerusalem by the Emperor Titus and the destruction of the temple. And to this day, the Jewish people have not offered a sacrifice again. The small group of people, and there are only about 900 of them left, the last count, are the Samaritans. And they still sacrifice sacrifices. But the Jewish people, as a religion and as a faith, it ended in 70 AD. And so there was this second huge fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy in the coming of Jesus. There is a third level of fulfillment, and that is in the second coming of Jesus, when the final judgment is made and the Lord's kingdom is established forever, totally, and completely. Now, some of us may think that, you know, I get the first coming. I mean, we got the Gospels. Jesus came. But, you know, where do you find the second coming stuff in the Bible? Let me give you some statistics. 25% of the Bible is prophetic. That's a huge portion of Scripture. It's about prophecy. 25%. There are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament alone. Almost 2,000 references to a second coming. In the New Testament, 23 out of the 27 books refer to the second coming. Now, to boil all this down, it simply means this, that For every one prophecy of the Lord's first coming, there are 8 prophecies about His second coming. For every one prophecy about the Lord's first coming, and Jesus did come, there are 8 prophecies about His second coming. Now, what does all that mean? Number one, it means, hey, this is a sure thing. He's coming back. You can count on it. And, the death of my youngest brother taught me that, boy, God can wrap this thing up in a hurry if He wants to. He can wrap up my life in a hurry if He wants to. He can wrap up the global affairs in a hurry if He wants to. The Lord is patient and gentle, and He desires all people to respond to Him. And that's one of the things that I think holds off His second coming. He wants more people to respond to Him. But it's a sure thing. The second thing is that we need to be aware of, there's going to come a time when there ain't no more time. Excuse the English. There's going to come a time when history runs its course and runs out. And again, that's why books like Hebrews say, today is the day of salvation. You know, don't put it off. If you get it, respond now. Enter into God's kingdom and into His mandate and into His ministry and mission now. The third thing is, the time will come when the kingdom will be established forever and the goats and the sheep will be separated. And it'll be clear, the righteous will be vindicated, the faithful will be applauded, and those who resisted and rebelled will be judged. It's a sure thing. So, how does this passage relate? What are the themes that we should pick up? There are two themes in this passage about this kingdom that is coming, this reign of God that is coming, that are dominant not only in Malachi, but you pick them right up in the New Testament. And that is the themes of healing and liberty, or healing and freedom are dominant. Let me read to you verse 2 again. But you who obey me, my saving power will rise on you like the sun and bring healing like the sun's rays. You will be as free and happy as calves let out of the stall. There is this emphasis on healing and liberty. Now, when Jesus in Luke chapter 4 walks into the synagogue and they give him the scroll to read for that particular Sabbath day, do you remember what book he was reading from? The Isaiah text, the Isaiah scroll, and Jesus says, you know, this is fulfilled in your hearing, and this is what he was reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people. These are characteristics of this kingdom reign, this rule that God is establishing. Karl Barth, in the opinion of some, was the most influential theologian of the 20th century. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Karl Barth, whatever. Karl Barth was the one who wrote all... Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote stuff that you can understand. Karl Barth wrote all these things that are very difficult to understand. But when he was lecturing in Harvard, a student stood up to and said, "Sir, can you summarize all your church dogmatics, all these volumes in one sentence?" And Karl Barth said, I believe I can. Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." But anyway, this is what was asked Bart. For what purpose are men saved and brought to God? And Bart's response was, in order that they may reveal his kingdom in its nearness and presence, and by the witness of his lordship over every area of human life. That was the theme of Jesus. It was about the kingdom. It was about his reign. It's about his lordship over every dimension of life. So if I want to press in to what God is doing, if I want to live into this unfolding redemptive plan, the prophecy that's being fulfilled, what do I need to be about? And let me just close by giving you three suggestions. And you can come up with three more. These are just three of mine. Number one, grow in Jesus. He's the source. Anybody have enough of Jesus? You're welcome to leave. Jesus is the source of every good thing. He is the source of peace and joy and love and everything that we yearn for. He is it. My greatest need is more of Jesus. Your greatest need is more of Jesus. The world's greatest need is Jesus. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is the indescribable gift? Jesus. It can be translated in this way. Thanks be to God for his not yet fully drawn out gift. There's more to Jesus. There's more to know of him. There's more to experience of him. There's more to understand and appreciate. There's more about submitting our lives to his lordship. So focus on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Run the race with your eyes on him. Secondly, the church. Find your niche in the church. Do we have anybody that's perfect here? You're welcome to leave. Most of us aren't perfect. Most of us have very significant flaws. Most of us realize God's not finished with us yet. But the amazing thing is God has planted the church on planet Earth as a colony of heaven. God has planted the church as a kingdom agent, as an expression of his kingdom. In spite of all our flaws, in spite of all our problems, all of our shortcomings, Folks, this is all God has to work with. We are exhibit A of His grace and what His grace can do in a human life. And so that's why it's imperative that I find my part and my niche, my place in this thing called the body of Christ or the church. Because that's the scene of so much of God's activity. Yes, the church is a subset of the kingdom. It's a smaller thing than the kingdom is, but it's the agent that God is using to proclaim His kingdom. The third thing that I would say is we need to lean hard on into what God is fulfilling and what He's doing, because folks, there's a lot of hurting going on out there. There are a lot of people in bondage that want to be set free. There are a lot of people hurting that need to be healed. And that's why, though, you know, it's not a quote from Scripture, that's why I think that missionary was onto something. When he said, you know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to shout, enough. Enough suffering. Enough starvation. Enough terror. Enough death. Enough indignity. Enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness, enough disease, enough time, enough. To quote Martin Luther King Jr., you know, I think one expression of the kingdom coming is people saying, I am free, I am free. Thank God Almighty, I am free at last. God wants you and I to lean into that reality as a foretaste of the fullness of the kingdom coming. Father, we thank you and bless you for your goodness to us. And Lord, even as we begin to prepare our hearts to celebrate that simple meal that you ordained and you commissioned, Lord, would you just bring us back to Jesus all over again? Some of us have drifted, and we almost need to start back at first base. Some of us have walked with Jesus a long time, and we've experienced the deeper things of the faith. But Lord, we too lose our passion and our first love. And so Lord, during this meal, would you come by your Spirit and rekindle that fire? Lord, that we might be passionate. Lord Jesus, we're haunted by what you said to the Laodicean church. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're just settled into the mediocrity. You're settled into lukewarmness. Lord, we want to break out of that. We want to be hot. We want to be passionate about those things that are dear to you. We want to walk in the unfolding plans of your redemptive history. So Lord, give us ears to hear what you're saying. And even as we participate in this meal, would you speak to us and nudge us and allow us to renew those vows that we've made to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts and our minds.